So I was doing some thinking and praying, and I decided that I would talk about Satan. And then I came across an article that was written by a pastor who did a little study based on a work written many years ago by a Puritan preacher named Thomas Brooks. And he wrote an excellent book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Has anyone here read that book? Jeff did? I did. I gave it to someone, loaned it out, and they stole it. I mean, they never returned it. So I went to look for it this week, and it was gone. And I thought, well, that's just like the devil, you know. But you could probably find that online. If you want to read it online, I'm certain you can find it. If you haven't read it, it really is worth reading. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. You will enjoy it. It's really practical. It would actually make a good, surprisingly, I would think, a good type of daily Bible study for you in your devotions. But anyway, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 just for a moment. I called this Satan's Dirty Dozen. Brooks called it Satan's 12 Best Temptation Strategies. So we're just really following him. And we're going to open it up for a little discussion and see what you have to say. Ephesians 6:10 is the great passage of Scripture dealing with the armor of God. I'm certain that some of you at some point or another in your life have taken the time to memorize this and you have found it very profitable. We're not going to preach on this, but we're going to use this as our springboard into the discussion. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. I just read today, someone who loves me very much sent me an email card, and that was my wife. And it was just about serving in the ministry and about standing strong for the Lord. And it says you are never stronger than when you are actually at your weakest, when you are weakest and you realize your complete dependence is upon God. That's when you are the strongest. So we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The arm of flesh, we sang, will fail you, right? We dare not stand alone. Put on, the idea is to not just put on, but to keep on, the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here's the reality. Here's the spiritual reality. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're in a contest. But it's not against mere mortals, flesh and blood. It's against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in higher realms. Realms that are unknown to us. Realms that are really unseen by us. There's a warfare going on that we know nothing about or very little about. The Word of God gives us some glimpses into it. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And notice the emphasis on stand, stand, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, which means doesn't mean that this is more important than all the other pieces of armor. It means in addition to everything that I had said so far, take the shield of faith, whereby you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then it's capped off with verse 18, praying always with all prayer. You know, where the Bible says we're to be instant in season and out of season, preach and so forth. But we're also to be instant in prayer. We're to pray without ceasing. And that's what it's being said here. Praying always with all prayer. And the supplications in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What did Jesus say? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptations. That was the admonition of the Lord. Now, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, Paul says, that you may be able to stand against, and King James here has a good word, the wiles of the devil. The Greek word is methodia. Now, what word comes to us in English from that Greek word? Methods. We might call it strategies. We have to stand against, and Satan uses different methods, different strategies against different people. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Some translations, or I should say not translations, but concordances, will have cunning arts. Cunning arts. Deceit. Trickery. Be careful. Be on guard. Now, Brooks says there are 12 very effective strategies that Satan utilizes. This, of course, is not all of them, but the ones that he pointed out. And here is number one. And this is very, very common. He presents the bait, but hides the hook. You know, when you go fishing, I do a little bit of fishing. Some fish, you could, you know, they're just dumb. You know, I mean, they just seem like you could expose the hook, whatever it is, and they'll bite on it. But there are some fish that are really sensitive, you know, and they won't go, you know, for an exposed hook that's moving around. You have to conceal the hook, and that's exactly what Satan does. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. In other words, sin is presented in a good light. It can be fun. It can be pleasurable. It's acceptable. It can be rewarding. And even, great lie, it can be beneficial. But it is never, when Satan presents it, it is never presented as destructive. I mean, think, we talked a little bit a couple of weeks ago, just mentioned a little bit about alcohol. We didn't get into everything. But I was reading yesterday, someone was actually talking about this on the way home, because watching out for these Halloweeners that are out there, and, you know, drunken drivers and all of these things. And they mentioned that in the course of 1 hour, 60 people will be injured as a result of an accident, an automobile accident involving alcohol. So let's just say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In that short span of time, 5 people have been injured as a result of an alcohol in people driving, drinking and driving. By the time I'm finished, actually within 40 minutes, one will die. That's in this country. Every 40 minutes in this country, someone will die by a drunken driver. It's pretty startling statistics. But you know what? You go and watch the Chargers this afternoon, and what is it? Oh, it's all beer commercials. Right? I mean, you only go around once in life. Reach for all the gusto you can get. You know? It's presented in a good light. The dark side is kept hidden by the Prince of Darkness. The dark side is, he is the Prince of Darkness. Remember in Genesis 3? But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you can't eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's the dialogue going on between the tempter and between Adam and Eve. So this is what they say. What does Satan say? What does the serpent say in verse 4 of Genesis 3? He says to the woman, oh, hold on. You will not surely die. No, it's not going to be destructive. Not at all. Not at all. So I put down here, beware of the hidden hook. Well, you never know when they're going to get you. I don't mean to shock you at all here. But one time I went out to the garage and I was doing some, there were some rafters up there. And I guess the fellow who had owned the home before me, he put his fishing stuff up there. And there was one old big hook that was up in the rafter, which I didn't know. And I reached up and grabbed a hold of it and it went right through my finger. I mean, it was a big 2-0 hook. It was, you know, kind that you use for fishing down the bay. And that thing just went right in. It went so deep in my finger. I took one look at it and I figured, nah, I'm not going to be able to pull that out, you know. So I took Emily and drove her over to somebody's house, and I drove down to the ER. I'll never forget it, because I walked up to the girl at the desk, you know, checking people in, and she says, and what's the matter? And I said, this. And she goes, oh, don't do that. I thought she was going to pass out right there. But believe it or not, the state of medical care the way it was, they said, well, you know what, your insurance plan doesn't work here. You got to go to another hospital. And they did. I had to go from Grossman all the way to that little hospital down there in El Cajon when it was open and stuff like that. Beware of the hidden hook. Emily always remembers that story. She says, Dad, you remember when you got that hook in your finger? Hebrews 3:13 says this, but exhort one another, how often? You know that verse? Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. The dark side is kept hidden. Now, Sibbes, Richard Sibbes, who was one of Brooks's contemporaries, he said this. Satan gives Adam, and he said apple. We don't know that it was an apple, it was a piece of fruit, but we'll use apple because that's what he said. Satan gives Adam an apple and takes away paradise. What a bargain. What a bargain. Therefore, in all temptations, let us consider, here's your note, not what he offers, but what we shall lose. Think about the potential loss, not the immediate gain. So in every temptation, don't consider what you gain, but what you may lose. That's point number one. Satan presents the bait and hides the hook. Number two, strategy. Satan misrepresents sin so that it appears not only harmless, but also virtuous. I mean, this is even an advance from the first point that we made. You know what Satan said in Genesis 5:3? For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened. I mean, you're not going to die. That's one thing. Great. But look, your eyes are going to be opened. I mean, that's virtuous. And you're going to be as gods. What a promotion. You're going to know good and evil like God. Wow, he misrepresents sin so that it's not only harmless, go ahead and take it, but it appears virtuous. And Brooks gave several examples of this kind of temptation that resonated with his people in the 17th century culture. And I think they're still true today. He says this, believers are tempted to be proud when Satan deceives us into thinking that pride is really only neatness or cleanliness or, you know, use some other words. Pride. You know, I'm the proud parent of such and such a son, so forth. I saw somebody had a bumper sticker yesterday. I never saw this one before. It was on his car, and it said, my son was peacemaker of the month at Granite Hills. Did you see that one? I took a track out and I put on it, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And I wrote it and put it on his windshield there because we were both in Home Depot. My son was peacemaker of the month. Oh, I wonder what he was last month. Okay. Christians, he says, are tempted to covet when covetousness is repackaged as thriftiness. Right? Yeah. You can cover a lot of sins under good stewardship. Including eating too much. Drunkenness is recast as nothing more than enjoying a few beers with some friends. Enjoying some fellowship. Riotous living, he says, is excused as merely a stage through which all youth must pass. It's sort of like a badge of growing up. And you know what? Christians buy into that. How many? I can't tell you how many people, parents I've known, their children have gone 12 or 13. Well, they just got to get through this. They got to get through these rebellious years. It's almost like you steer them along for so long and then you kind of give them up. Oh, well, we're just going to have to, you know, double up on our prayers and everything. But this is something that you're going to have to go through. What are some examples from our culture of misrepresenting sin so that not only appears harmless, but maybe even beneficial or virtuous? Can you think of anything? I knew you would have a good one. Yeah. A lot of self-centeredness. What else? Appears as not only harmless, but maybe even beneficial, virtuous. Anyone think of anything? I mean, how about this? Exercise. Taken to an extreme. I mean, right? Bodily exercise profiteth what? The Bible says it doth profit little compared to spiritual things. Some people will be so concerned about, you know, eating right and exercising right and doing all these things for their body, which, you know, we ought to take care of our bodies as temple of the Lord. But they neglect the real important things in their life, the spiritual things. They don't do their devotions, but they'll make it to the gym, you know, 5 days a week, 1 hour a week. They won't pray, but they'll make it wherever it is they're going. Things like that. All right, we need to move on. I should say this, under point number A, sin deceives us to make excuses for our sinful conduct. Have you ever done that? Now, be honest. Have you ever made an excuse for sinful behavior? I didn't get my sleep. Mom's in a bad mood. She didn't get enough sleep. Oh, you know, that's my German heritage. I heard that once. Somebody said to me, well, he's German. What do you think? I know he's a sinner. Exactly what I know. What else? You ever made any excuses? Come on, confess up. Yes, Joe has told me that on more than one occasion. Esther started it. Did you hear that? Don't you like that when there's a combat going on in the home and the one, you know, tops the other and the other looks back and, well, you, but you, and so forth. All right, what else? Think of an excuse.
I'm not a morning person.
I'm not a morning person, so what does that mean? You put off what?
You
can be grumpy. Yeah, you can be grumpy in the morning till about noon, you know. Yeah, that's a great one. You gave me no choice. You know, that's the hidden thing behind that is called revenge. What else? What's some common excuses? What's some common excuses? Yeah, we blame our response on circumstances or somebody else's actions. You know, the old blame game going back to the garden. What else? Anyone else can think of something? Common excuse?
Devil made me do it.
The devil made me do it. Yeah, let's just blame Satan, right? It was the serpent. You know, that's really where she went with that. All right. Number three. Satan downplays the seriousness of sin so that we think it poses no real danger. And you think especially of unsaved people. No real danger to the soul. But it poses mortal danger to the soul because the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Right? There will be the separation from God. And you think of, you know, 1 Corinthians 6 is a good catalog of some pretty, you know, big sins. We call them big sins that will shut people out of the kingdom of God. You know, I'm dealing with, and you could pray for this. We've prayed for years for my niece Lynn, who made a profession of faith years ago, and just she's lived, abandoned that, and has been in rebellion ever since against God. And Saturday she called me, because things are really in a bad stage with her mother, and they're going back and forth. I'm trying to deal with her mother, but now Lynn came into the picture, and I am not kidding you, and I don't like to divulge too much, but when she called me, she just went on rambling on high speed. Just focusing completely on all her mother's faults and sins. I couldn't even get a word in, edgewise. And when I finally did, I said, okay, Lynn. I says, all of that may be true, I don't know. I don't know how much of it, all of it, if any of it is true. But all I know is, or all I'm concerned about is right now, is what about you? What about your sin? And it got real quiet. Real quiet. And I said, I have in my desk a letter that you wrote to me years ago about how you come to Christ and you're going to follow Him. And I says, and you've done anything but that. And so I talked with her, and then she says, you know what? The kids are crying. I got to go. And I said, okay. And they were. I could hear. So then I followed it up with an email and just wrote her about her profession of faith and where she's at now, calling her to examine her own heart. And she emailed me back this afternoon. And again, focus completely off herself, totally on her mother. So pray for me, because I'm going to just take it right back and put it right back on her again and say, look, you can't run from this. But she did say in there, oh, I believe in God. I still believe in God. I may not believe everything you believe, but I still believe in God. So what you tell me what you believe about God. Okay, we could start there. Doesn't matter what I believe. Tell me what you believe about God and what you once professed. So anyway, pray for her. People downplay the seriousness of sin. Sin corrupts our thinking so we don't see that even small sins can have big spiritual consequences. Now, there's some examples in Scripture. I thought of one in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when the ark was coming back into Jerusalem. And there was a man named Uzzah, remember? What did he do? All he did was try to steady it. It was on the cart, was rocking. Now let's be honest. How many of us here probably may have done the same, very same thing? Yeah. I mean, that's the ark. Whoa. What's with the problem? Do you know what it said? Next verse, couple verses down, God struck him dead. Why? He disobeyed. It wasn't his place to touch the ark. Remember Acts chapter 5? Ananias and what? Sapphira. I mean, they gave. They just didn't give the whole thing. Right? They were the first 5%, or somebody said. But anyway, and more than that, what did they do? They lied. And the Scripture says they lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. Because God, the Holy Spirit is God. And what happened? Gone. Then what happened when, who was it? The wife came in afterwards? She was part of the whole thing. The feet of the ones who carry your husband out are going to carry you out. The men who carried your husband out, they're going to carry you out too. Gone. Because a lot was at stake at that time in the history of the church. You know, little sins can have some big spiritual consequences. Seemingly little sins. No sin is little. Can you think of any examples that might come to mind? The whole music issue. She said music is amoral. In other words, it's neutral. Which is a farce. It's not neutral. It's going to affect you in a moral way, a spiritual way. What else? Seemingly little sin can have big consequences. Is there any examples? Yeah. Didn't go into the promised land. Big cost for disobeying God. And maybe we'd say, well, you know, that wasn't all that big of a deal. What else? Anyone else? Adam, obviously. Took some fruit and gave up paradise.
Yeah, Saul didn't wait
for it. Yeah, didn't wait upon the Lord, didn't obey God. All right. Number 4. Satan tempts us to excuse sin, not to be concerned about it, by showing us the sins of great men. Right? You know, we love to do that. You know, we love to compare ourselves with other. I mean, Noah got drunk. I mean, Noah's a great man of God. But Noah sinned. He got drunk. Abraham, great man of faith, he lied to protect his own hide. Right? On 2 occasions. The great man of faith lied. Jacob deceived his father and cheated his brother. David, the man after God's own heart, well, he committed adultery and murder. Peter, denied the Lord. Not once, but what? Thrice. Peter. So his lie is something like this. Well, everybody sins. And that's true. And your sins may not even be very big sins. I mean, think of these great men of God who sinned in a big way. So don't get overly concerned about it. Don't get overly concerned about it. You know, don't ever worry about what other people are doing and what other people have done. Be concerned about you, what you're doing in the sight of God. And then B is Satan's showing us the sins of great men can also prompt us to think that we lack the power to resist sin. If better men than you failed, what chance do you have? Right? I mean, you just might as well accept it. You know, you're going to take your shots, you know, from Satan, you know, and he's firing fiery darts at us, and, you know, some of them are going to stick, and you might fall. And after all, who are you? Are you better than Abraham? Are you better than Jacob? Are you better than David? Are you better than Peter? Are you more righteous than Noah? But what does the Bible say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do you have to be a victim? No. I mean, that's a command. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we do not have to give in to Satan's strategies. We do not have to become a victim. We can stand. We can't use, you know, anyone else's sins as the cover or an excuse for our own sin. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." Maybe severe trials, maybe the temptations that come our way from Satan. What did Jesus say when he taught his disciples to pray? Tell me, who knows the disciples' prayer? The prayer that the Lord taught the disciples. You know what? Go ahead. Forgive us. Lead us. But deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you think it's valid to pray that? Do you think that's a good prayer to pray when you get up in the morning? God, you know, keep me spiritually alert. Don't let me fall into a trap that Satan has set for me. Don't let me become one of his victims. God, deliver me from, and actually it's the evil one. Deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the power of the evil one. Resist temptation, he will flee from you. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Number 5, Satan tempts us to think, we mentioned this morning in the message. If you remember, I mentioned this. Man's view of God. You know, men have a faulty view of God, I said. That they think that they can, you know, God fits whatever description they have of him, however they want to make him out to be. However they will him to be, they create this God. And then they devise a way of coming to him that's contrary to the way that he has ordained and chosen. And I mentioned something along this line. Satan tempts us to think that God is so indulgent that we need not fear punishment for our sins. I mean, you ask the average person about the attributes of God, if they know what God is like, what do you think they typically would say? God is, number one, love. Is that true? Absolutely. What else would they say? God is what? God is merciful. That's what I have down here is number 2. Merciful. What else will they say? God is long-suffering, typically, right? God is patient. God is kind. All of these things are true of God. He is gracious. Everything. He understands our makeup, which he does. He knows that we're made of clay. But what else do we know about God? He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He cannot bear to look upon the garment stained with sin. He cannot have a deaf ear and a blind eye to sin. It is an error to misrepresent God's patience as God's indulgence. God is patient. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We give you a great example of repentance today. What was it in the morning message? A preacher of righteousness. Noah preached for 120 years. The door of the ark was open. Was God indulging their wicked behavior? No. The door was open and the door was shut, and that was it. And a lot of people, this is a foolish thing to do. They somehow think, well, you know, I'm going to live a riotous life. I'm going to live a life like I want to live in the flesh, and then I'll deal with that later on. I gave a Bible one time. I told you this. You know, when you get old, you start repeating stories, so excuse me. But that's right, Don, isn't it? I gave a Bible once to my friend who's a medical doctor. He's going off to medical. Now he's going off to do his residency in Los Angeles. Put it in a nice box, wrote him a gift card for it, gave him the Bible. And, you know, I'll never forget what he said to me. I know exactly where I was. We finished playing tennis. I was on a tennis court. After the game was over, went over, got my Bible out of my car, says, here, I says, I want to give you this. I says, please read it. And he was a Catholic. He says, yeah, he says, I'll do that. You know, I'll do that. Several years later, I know it was at the end of his residency, I went to see him. Had it went in his apartment, and he went out of the room, and I saw the Bible in the box on the shelf. And I couldn't resist the temptation to go and open the box. So I made sure he wasn't coming. And I went and I opened the box. And it still had the wrapper around it. And it was never touched. So I put it back in the box and he came back. And I said, you still got that Bible that I gave you? And I'll never forget what he said. And he says, yeah, one of these days, he says, I'm going to get around to reading it. That's just what he said. I don't know that to this day. That he's ever read it. Yeah. But people think that God will indulge them. Brooks cautions that we should be most alarmed over our spiritual health when we can break God's laws and not sense God's holy displeasure with us. When God lets the way to hell be a smooth and pleasant way, warns Brooks, it is a dreadful sign of God's indignation against that man. Oh, that's powerful. When God lets the way to hell be a smooth and pleasant way, seemingly, it's a dreadful sign of His indignation against that man, a token of His rejection, and that God doth not intend good unto him. Wow. Number 6. Satan tells us that repentance is easy and forgiveness is available, so yielding to temptation is not so serious. Anybody know what Romans 6 says? Think of Romans 6. Do not continue in sin so that what? Great. But how does it begin? God forbid that we should do such a thing. It means God forbid. The interesting thing is that the word for theos, for God, theos, is not in that text nor in any text. I always bring this up to the King James only people because it's not there. All right? The literal translation is, may it never be. May it never be that you find yourself saying that grace is a license for sin. That's the teaching there. Yes, we can forgive God forgives our sins. But don't use your grace as a license to sin. So I put under A, don't delay repentance. Right? I mean, perfect example, right? Husbands and wives, don't let your what? Son, get down on you, go down on your wrath. Anybody ever get mad at their husband? Maybe just a little bit. Get mad at your wife, maybe just a little bit. Don't let the sun set on your wrath. That's not godly wrath, by the way. I mean, there is righteous anger, but that's not it. If Satan is so successful at getting you to sin today, what makes you think he won't be equally successful at getting you to avoid repenting altogether? Don't delay repentance. The message of the Bible is to turn, which means is what repentance means, turn from sin as soon as you are, what? Convicted of it. Aware of it. Confess it and forsake it. You know, so get in the habit of doing that in everything. Because what may happen is sin is deceitful. Paul says in Timothy 4:2, people, speaks of false teachers who spoke lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a what? With a hot iron. And that's what happens if you don't deal with sin. It becomes easier and easier to put off repentance, and all of a sudden you have your conscience seared toward that sin. Number 7, Satan tempts us to fear sin so little that we do not keep a safe distance from it. Right, it won't happen to me. Don't toy with sin or treat it lightly. Brooks characterized this strategy, as notice, as making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. Like many of the devil's lies, it distorts the truth, namely that temptation is not sin. The Christian who is tempted only sins when he surrenders to the temptation. Being tempted is not a sin. So you can put yourself, you know, maybe where there's a lot of temptations to sin and you not necessarily will get burned. But the tempter twists this truth into an untruth that says that there is no harm in getting close to sin or exposing yourself to temptations so long as you don't take the final step and engage the sin. It goes like this. You do not need to keep a safe distance from sin. You're strong enough to resist temptation. You're strong enough to go near sin without falling into it. You need not avoid compromising situations. Sin is not so strong as you are. You're not that weak. I mean, that's like going into a donut shop if you're dieting, right? Or into a candy shop if you're dieting, thinking that you're going to be able to resist temptation. Or stacking your refrigerator up if you're on a diet with all of your favorite goodies. I mean, those are for my wife. Those aren't for me. Right? I mean, don't be so foolish. Don't toy with sin. Don't treat it lightly. In the end, it's like the Bible said of alcohol. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is waging, whoever deceives. But there's a passage in Proverbs that says that in the end, it what? It bites like what? It what's an adder, a poisonous snake. That's what happens. That's what happens in the end. It could get you. I mean, you ever see these guys that handle snakes? I don't know why anybody does that. Why anybody would want to do that. Marie and I were watching this little medical thing the other night. This guy was out on a golf course, and he was way out on the 18th hole. It was like a great distance away from the clubhouse. And he, you know, hit his ball, and it went off into the rough there, whatever it is, woods and high grass. And he went and he picked it up, and he's moving away. And this Pacific diamondback rattlesnake got him on the ankle. And he went down. His partner thought he was joking or something. He came over. And within a matter of minutes, this guy is like near unto death. I mean, his buddy called 911, put him in the golf cart, and he says, as I was going from Old Hill 18 to 17, he says, you know, golf carts only go so fast. He says, I can see his life just failing that quickly from the venom of this snake. And then they went and they took him into this emergency room, and they gave him 12 anti-venom things and realized they had the wrong anti-venom. So they had to call, and they had to rush the proper venom to him. They had to give him another 12. He got 24 injections of anti-venom. And it took him 3 months to recover. 3 months. And it was miraculous that he lived. His breathing went. He says he kind of went. But it just made me think of, in the end, it bites like a serpent. Stings like an adder. The Scripture's primary teaching regarding temptation is not to toy with it, but to what? Flee from it quickly. Mark these verses down. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin a man does is without the body, but he commits fornication and sins against the body. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation will make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee temptation. Flee idolatry. Flee fornication. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil, while some, which some have coveted after, have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Run from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, Timothy. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So don't put yourself in a compromising situation, because you might compromise. Flee, like Joseph, right? Flee, get out of there. Don't put up a fight. My buddy Andy Wilson, you know, he did a martial arts video one time, and it was designed for women and teaching them some basic self-defense techniques. And remember what we told them is, there, look, you're not going to compete with a guy. They're bigger, they're stronger. So what you have to do is do this technique to break free of the grip, inflict some temporary pain on that person, and flee. That's what I remember my buddy saying. Get out of there. You know, because if he recovers and gets up, you're finished. You know, he's going to be like a wild bull. Flee. Don't fight. Flee. Flee temptation. Satan says, don't flee these things. Indulge yourself a little bit. Number 8. Satan causes us to see clearly the happiness and comfort that flagrant sinners seem to enjoy. Anybody ever have a problem with this? Well, the Joneses, I mean, look at these people, don't even go to church. Look at all the toys that they got. Look at all the, you know, the thing. I mean, they have a big home, a nice car. They just, everything seems to be going right for them. They don't have no place for God in their life. Those are really hard people to reach, by the way. You know, everything's going right for them. Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That was David's problem. Why, God, am I being hunted down like a wild animal in the desert, and the wicked are prospering? There are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble like other men. Neither they are plagued like other men, like me. You know how he resolved that dilemma? You know how he did it? I was envious at the prosperity of the wicked until I went into the house of the Lord and realized their end. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I put this, Satan plays upon our emotions when we see sinners enjoying their sin. And we're left out. Intellectually, now we know that there is only pleasure in sin for what? For a season, we know that. But you know what? The heart. At the heart level, we could get envious. That's what Moses said. It says of Moses in Hebrews 11:25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Number 9. Satan causes us to see clearly the disappointments and difficulties that godly men face. Acts 14:22, apostles went back after their first missionary journeys. They're visiting the churches that, second missionary journey, they're visiting the churches that they established in the first. And it says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we with much tribulation will enter the kingdom of heaven. Actually, it says we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, put your hands up. Who wants tribulation? Nobody? 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Put your hands up. Who wants persecution? Anybody? Any takers? Jesus said in Matthew 19:35, I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against their mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. Who wants that? Who wants that kind of opposition at the home level? Brooks put it this way. Satan says, who but a madman would want to spend his days in sorrow, vexation, affliction, persecution, and tribulation when it may be prevented by walking in the ways that I have set before him? Do you know I had one man that I prayed with quite often, Marie knew him. His name was Milton. Prayed with him much. He walked away from God. Took a job as a milkman. We call him Milton the Milkman. We went to see him one time, my friend and I. And boy, knocked on his door and he opened the door and he was stunned to see me. He was stunned that we even found him. We tracked him down. And we talked with him. We didn't beat him up. We just talked with him. Oh, I remember what he said. He said, I look at my life. And it doesn't pay to serve God. Just what he said. It's easier the other way. He says, everything's going fine for me now. He says, when I was serving God, I had no money. I had that. Everything was just going wrong. So he gave it up. Satan comes with a great lie. It's just not worth it serving Jesus. This Christianity thing. Number 10, Satan tempts us to compare ourselves to men who we think are worse than we are. I think this is relativism at its worst. Look at him. If you look hard enough, you're always going to find somebody worse than you. Right? How about the Pharisee in Luke 18? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this publican. I got to be okay, God. I thank you. I'm not like them. Compare yourself to sinners that are worse than you. You don't appear to be in such a bad light. But you are. You are. Don't compare yourselves with anyone. Just look to Christ. Follow His example. Where Paul said, follow me as I follow Him. Number 11, Satan encourages, this is a critical one. Satan encourages spiritual ignorance and unbiblical thinking in us. You know, one thing I'm never shocked at anymore, even with people who've known the Lord for many years, I'm never shocked when they tell me something that's really way off the mark scripturally. I mean, we say over and over and over again, be like the Bereans. Think biblically. I mentioned this morning, don't proof text. Follow the analogy of faith, which is what? What is the analogy of faith? Principle of Bible interpretation. Let the blank interpret the blank. Let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. The best commentary on Scripture is not mine. It's not John MacArthur's. It's not John Doe's. The best commentary in Scripture is Scripture. Scripture. If you're going to think biblically, you have to know the Word of God. There's no other way. It doesn't come by osmosis. It doesn't come by the little conversations you have with other people. You have got to get in the book. I was just reading a little thing by a gentleman. Where Emily goes to school and he teaches theology and he just wrote a little bit about himself. And it struck me. I said, well, that's good because he wrote in there that he says, what I'm doing now is intensive reading of the Scripture in a particular book. He says, I'm trying to saturate my mind with that book. I'm trying to really get hold of that book. Dig down deep at the Scripture level, at the level of that Scripture. We got to do it. We got to wrestle with the Scriptures. There's no other way. It doesn't come any other way. Now, why does Satan encourage spiritual ignorance and unbiblical thinking? Because biblical thinking promotes biblical behavior, and unbiblical thinking results in unbiblical living. Right? Doctrine influences practice. That's it. It's the examples of many scriptures. Paul lays down doctrine, and he says, okay, here's how you should live. If you don't think biblically, you will not live biblically. You can justify sin. You can justify foolishness. You can fall victim to errors that are, you know, floating around out there in the theological world, in the church world. I mean, listen, there's nothing new under the sun, but let me just say, there is a lot of foolishness today in Christian churches. I mean, it's just foolishness. And it often comes from men who are supposed to know better, from pastors and shepherds of the flock. I wrote down in my Bible, I don't know who said it. Was it Wesley? This book will keep you from sin, or was it Moody? This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. That's good. Put it in your Bible. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Pretty simple. I put this down under number 11. The Holy Spirit transforms believers by what? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Renewing their minds through what? The Word of God. Look, I mean, this, if you can get hold of this, I mean, this is the foundational principle of biblical counseling. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who brings about change. It's not the counselor. It's not the self-efforts of the counselee. It's God, the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to transform their thinking, their mind, so that it lines up with the mind of Christ. There's nothing mystical about it. It's the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. And this is why you do not need to go to quote-unquote the professionals. I love Maria, and I went to her, Bodhi Vachman. He says, it's amazing, isn't it? You get men who are trained in the Word of God, who know God personally, who live out their faith, who love the Word of God, the Scriptures, and people will come to them with problems, and they'll, well, I don't want to go there. I need to go see a professional. So we send them off to the pagans. Right? I mean, the Word of God, he said, could take care of the little things, but it can't take care of the big things. Oh, man, you got a big problem. You better go see Dr. So-and-so. Psychotherapist. Send them off to the pagans. What does that say about the church? What does that say about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform our thinking? B, Satan tempts Christians to embrace all sorts of doctrinal errors, both theologically and morally. Number 12, we're finished. It's our Satan's dirty dozen. And this is an important one. Satan persuades us to cultivate close friendships with ungodly peers or people. The influence of non-Christian peers are often powerful temptations to sin. And listen, that's not just with young people. You know, we warn young people, be careful of the company that you keep. We need to be careful of the company that we keep. The influences of non-Christian peers is powerful temptations to sin. Brooks said this, guilt or grief is all that good gracious souls get by conversing with wicked men. They're going to bring you grief. They're going to cause you to sin. That's going to bring grief into your life. That's going to bring guilt into your life. So stay away from it. 1 Corinthians 15, 13, don't be deceived. Evil communications, meaning companions, corrupt good manners. Don't ever forget that, Jake. Evil companions corrupt good manners. You could come, or a young person like you can come, Don will tell you this. Sit under the best influences. sit under godly preaching, have it reinforced by godly Sunday school teachers, reinforced at home. They go out, they get in the wrong crowd, and they convert those people. Doesn't work that way, does it? Who gets turned around? The good apple. Usually that's what happens. Psalm 1, blessed is the man, say it with me, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Don't go there. You see the escalation in that verse. They're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Then they're standing in the way of sinners. Then they're sitting in the seat of the scornful, just like Lot, whose first step was to what? To turn toward Sodom. And then what did he do? He moved to Sodom. And then what did he do? He sat in the gate in Sodom. Psalm 1:1. In the life of Lot. Proverbs 13:20. I like this. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Memorize that scripture. A good one for you to memorize. I'm asking you next week if you know that. My memory serves me well. He that walketh with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Proverbs 13:20. Say it with me. Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Jeff, I could pick on you because you're not coming back. At least not soon. Do you remember when you and I, many moons ago, Christian Heritage heard a man called Charlie Tremendous Jones? Do you remember? He gave us a book. You remember what that book was? Anything to do with it? Anything about it? Yes, because a lot of junk that went. But anyway, he loved books. But I do remember this. He handed a book out about reading, about accumulating good books. And he is known for this one saying, probably above everything else. He said this: you are the same today that you are going to be in 5 years, except for two things: the books you read and the friends you keep. No book's more important than the Word of God. But in other words, read good books and keep good company. Walk with the wise. Walk with the wise. And they're going to influence you in the right way. And you're going to influence them. But otherwise, if you don't read the Word of God, if you don't come into the fellowship of the saints, if you don't walk with the saints and keep good company and get admonished and exhorted and encouraged that way, there's very little chance there's going to be any real beneficial changes in your life. You're just going to sort of mosey on through life just as you have been. When we started this year, growing in grace, reaching out in love, I said, look, you know, how much did you grow last year? In the year 2008. Now we're coming to the end of 2009. We've been talking about growing in grace. Has anything changed since January 1st, 2009? We're heading into 2010. Any significant changes in your life? In your time with the Lord? In your Bible reading, in your prayer life? Are we further along? I'm asking myself that question, not just you. Am I growing in grace? We can never stop growing. You know, we don't reach the point, he's growing up. Yes, we're growing up. But the ultimate goal is what? Christ-likeness. We're not going to get there in this world. We're going to get there when we see Him face to face. But we're all growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said his great desire was to present all the believers mature in Jesus Christ. Not perfect, not all the way there, but mature, grounded, strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, resisting temptation. Where are we at?